Rabotai Vididai. This is Alan Cooper, Elaine Ravitch Professor of Jewish Studies and JTS Provost. Welcome to the Chodesh Tov podcast for Kislev 5771. Since the Torah readings for much of the month of Kislev take us through the conclusion of the Jacob cycle, I would like to share a few thoughts with you about one of the most fascinating stories in the cycle. The beginning of Parashat Vayishlach, starting at Genesis chapter 32, verse 4, depicts Jacob in the thrall of anxiety, as if possessed by demons. One of those demons is about to spring to life and confront him, but that is getting ahead of ourselves. Jacob sends messengers to Esau to announce his approach. The messengers return and report to Jacob as follows: "We came to your brother Esau, and now he has gone forth to meet you with 400 men." Genesis chapter 32, verse 7. That report is all but devoid of content. It says nothing about Esau's response to the messengers or about his intentions. Jacob has to infer its significance. What he infers is naturally a symptom of his psychological condition. Jacob was greatly frightened. Chapter 32, verse 8. Why would Esau come out to greet him with such a retinue except to attack him? This inference is supported by most traditional Jewish commentators, Rashbam being an exception, but that is because of their zeal to defend Jacob and denigrate Esau at every opportunity. Rashi, for example, has the messengers report to Jacob that Esau is the same scoundrel as ever and that he persists in his hatred of Jacob. In my view, that reading has little justification. Beset by guilt and fearful for his life, Jacob scurries to protect his caravan. He divides it in two, hoping that one half might be able to escape while Esau attacks the other half. Then he hectors God, demanding the protection that God had promised him in his vision on the way to Haran, back in Vayetze, in Genesis chapter 28, verse 15, refreshing God's memory, as it were. "Save me from my brother Esau," Jacob says now, "for I am afraid that he's going to come and strike me down, mothers and children alike. But you said, 'I will make you prosperous, and I will make your offspring as innumerable as the sands of the sea.'" God does not respond, but Jacob continues his frantic attempt to avoid what he considers inevitable. He ships an enormous tribute ahead to Esau in the hope of buying him off. According to Genesis chapter 32, verse 21, he thought, "I shall propitiate him with gifts in advance of me. Then when I confront him, perhaps he will pardon me." The term for pardon is revealing. The Hebrew text reads, "Ulai yisafanai," literally, "perhaps he will raise my face." The idiom to raise the face refers to the favor that one person grants to another who is in distress, to an anxious person in need of encouragement, or to a guilty person in need of pardon. Jacob is both anxious and guilt-ridden. The JPS translation, "perhaps he will show me favor," does not convey the nuances of the idiom. So Jacob sends off his retinue and he remains alone by the ford of the Yabbok, a river that flows into the Jordan from the east about 20 miles north of the Dead Sea. Now he's alone, apparently on a collision course with his brother. Immediately, in chapter 32, verse 25, his solitude is interrupted by a mysterious and unnamed adversary. A man wrestled with him until the break of dawn. Both traditional and modern commentators offer many suggestions concerning the identity of this man, in Hebrew, Ish, as well as the significance of the struggle. Traditional commentators generally assume that the man was some sort of divine being or angel. Indeed, the notion that the man was an angel can already be found in the book of Hosea, chapter 12, verse 5. One rabbinic retelling of the story identifies the angel as the archangel Michael. When Jacob defeats him, or at least wrestles him to a draw, Michael declares, "How is it possible that you, who could prevail against me, the most eminent of the angels, are afraid of Esau?" Another rabbinic commentator suggests that the man is Esau's protective angel. Jacob's victory over him was bound to give him encouragement. In an elaboration of this view, the encounter takes on symbolic meaning for Israel. Jacob's struggle with Esau's angel represents Israel's future striving with the nations of the world, and Jacob's triumph at daybreak represents the dawn of Israel's redemption. According to a comment in Midrash Lekach Tov, Israel's redemption is likened to the dawn, as the exile is likened to the darkness. The nations of the world and the wicked kingdom of Edom strive against Israel in order to make them stray from the path of the Lord. This kind of interpretation has often been echoed by Jews in duress, seeking comfort and encouragement from Jacob's victory. At different times in Jewish history, in fact, Edom, Edom, Esau's alternative name, has been taken to represent adversaries and oppressors of the Jews, especially Romans and Christians. As Ramban puts it, everything that happens to our father Jacob with Esau his brother just keeps on happening to us with Esau's descendants. Other commentators have taken Jacob's nocturnal struggle to represent the trials that inevitably confront all of us in this world. As the 16th century reformer John Calvin writes, the story represents all the servants of God in this world as wrestlers, because the Lord exercises them with various kinds of conflicts. Calvin insists that God is Jacob's adversary, putting Jacob to the test. Continuing in Calvin's words, God, as an antagonist, descends into the arena to try our strength. This, though at first sight it seems absurd, experience and reason teach us to be true. For as all prosperity flows from his goodness, so adversity is either the rod with which he corrects our sins or the test of our faith and patience. For an entirely different approach, I turn now to Theodore Gaster's wonderful book, Myth, Legend, and Custom in the Old Testament. Gaster quotes the folklorist James George Frazer's dramatic retelling of the story. Jacob's mysterious adversary was the spirit of the river, and the struggle was purposely sought by Jacob for the sake of obtaining his blessing. This would explain why he sent on his long train of women, servants, and animals, and waited alone in the darkness by the ford. He might calculate that the shy river god, scared by the trampling and splashing of so great a caravan through the water, would lurk in a deep pool or a brake of oleanders at a safe distance, and that when all had passed and silence again reigned, except for the usual monotonous swish of the current, curiosity would lead him to venture out from his lair and inspect the ford, the scene of all this hubbub and disturbance. Then the subtle Jacob, lying in wait, would pounce out and grapple with him until he had obtained the coveted blessing. We have briefly looked at three different kinds of readings of the story. The rabbinic readings convey a message of encouragement to Jacob and his descendants. Calvin warns us to expect our own encounter with a divine adversary, and Frazer sees the episode not as a pivotal moment in Jacob's life, but as yet another instance of his playing the trickster. This recondite story can certainly bear the weight of all three readings, and then some, for I have not yet come to the one that I prefer. In 1919, the Union of American Hebrew Congregations published Julian Morgenstern's popular commentary on the book of Genesis. Morgenstern was a longtime professor of Bible at Hebrew Union College, a brilliant, prolific, and it must be said, eccentric scholar of the Bible and the ancient Near East. He also served as president of HUC from 1921 until 1947. His Genesis commentary, elegantly written and filled with insight, is still worthy of close attention. Here are some of his remarks on our story, beginning with the moment that Jacob is left alone. He had expected that on this one last night at least he would be safe and find rest and comfort. But there were no rest and comfort for him. As the Bible says, all through that night there wrestled with him someone or something. The Bible calls it a man, but this may be for want of a better term. Tradition has come to call it an angel, and perhaps it was that. But if so, the story in Genesis gives no hint thereof. We know only that it was something powerful and eager to conquer, yet it could be conquered too. By morning dawn it could be overcome. And if once overcome, it could be made to bestow blessing. What could it have been? May we not say that it was Jacob's other self, his wicked, selfish, earthly nature, with which he strove during the entire night? This fourth and last reading that I bring to your attention, the one that sees Jacob wrestling with his inner conflicts, with his conscience, as it were, is the reading that I find most compelling, without denying the value of other readings. At night, alone, in times of great stress, that is when we suffer our most disturbing thoughts, our gravest doubts. Jacob's night thoughts are nothing less than a crisis of identity. After his night of struggle, Jacob demands surcease in the form of blessing, but the adversary does not bless him. Instead, he asks Jacob a question: "What is your name?" To which Jacob replies, naturally enough, "Jacob." The man's question is the point of the whole story. For a name is not just a label attached to something for purposes of identification. It is intrinsic to the thing named, containing its very essence. "What is your name?" is a way of saying, "Who are you? What are you? What is your identity? What is your nature?" Jacob's answer identifies him in the terms of his youth, Yaakov, the one who grabs at the heel, Genesis chapter 25, verse 26, the supplanter, the trickster, Genesis chapter 27, verse 36. Jacob's name became a sort of byword for treachery and deceit. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, verse 3 declares, "Beware every man of his friend, even a brother do not trust, for every brother is a trickster." The last clause in Hebrew reads, "Ki chol ach akov Yaakov," in effect, "Watch out for your companions, lest they turn out to be regular Jacobs." Once Jacob acknowledges what he has been, the old name should no longer apply. Indeed, the fact that it does recur later on is a challenge for interpretation. At this transforming moment, however, Jacob's adversary declares, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God, and with men you have prevailed." Genesis chapter 32, verse 29. Not the grabber, not the trickster, but the striver who ultimately prevails. Not someone who is perfect, but a person capable of maturation through moments of personal struggle and self-awareness. And now, Jacob is ready to meet Esau. He looks up and sees his brother approaching, and he is no longer afraid. Chodesh Tov.